Battery's not turned on. Are they on now?
Thank you.
Lots of indications in the Gospel according to Mark that it was indeed written by the young man whose mother owned the upper room where the disciples met the night before Jesus died and who got caught without his sheet, you might remember. And a disciple of Peter in particular. And so most of us see an awful lot of Peter in the Gospel according to Mark as well. This morning we're going to be reading Mark chapter 15, verses 6 through 15. And let's listen to the inspired Word of God. Now at the feast, Pilate was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud. Now I want you to notice that. Not a word been said about Jesus yet. The multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him, Pilate, to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him, Jesus, over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd, so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Here ends our reading from God's Word. You may think you know the story, but keep it open this morning. I bet you're going to be surprised. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we know that each time we open your word and read it and meditate upon it, we are indeed on holy ground. But, O Father, how much more as we begin to contemplate the sufferings in body and soul, the sufferings of your incarnate Son. O dear Father, how we pray that this morning that you would draw us into your inspired word. Help us to think clearly, simply about it. Help us to understand it, not only that we might understand a quirky story, but Father, that we might know what it has to do with us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The story of Barabbas is one of the relatively few little events which are recorded not only in all three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but recorded in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's a relatively short story. Some of the other writers give you a little bit more information than we got this morning. Some of them actually give a little bit less information than we read about this morning in Mark's Gospel. It's a story, though, that I've called it quirky. It's an unusual story, is what I'm trying to say by that. If you just kind of step back and think about it for a moment, it's just a very, very unusual story. It has caught the thoughts and imaginations of a lot of people for a long time, and not just Christians either. Isn't there I think there's a movie, isn't there, from Hollywood called Barabbas? I've never seen it, but I have a hunch. I have an idea how it might have gone. But I want to remind you this morning that we want to be restrained and bounded by the Word of God. And as we do that, it may not entertain all of the fantasies that we might have, but it will surely tell us things that are way, way more important for you and for me each day as we profess Christ and as we seek to follow Him. I want you to notice something very simple. I want you to notice four things about this story. I want you to notice, first of all, the wickedness of the chief priests. The wickedness of the chief priests. Look at the 10th and 11th verses. For Pilate knew that the chief priests had handed Jesus over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd that he should rather release Barabbas to them. But notice the wickedness of the chief priests. You know, the chief priests had been working hard all night long. We're reading from the 15th chapter of Mark. If you were to take a look, and if you have your Bibles open, I guess I forgot to invite you to do that. You could do it now if you didn't. If you open up your Bibles and take a look at the 14th chapter, the preceding chapter of the Gospel according to Mark, you will be reminded that, as a matter of fact, the chief priests had already had two trials that night. Their first trial was in the middle of the night. You'll see it in the 50s verses of chapter 14. They had invited various false witnesses to come forward and to give testimony about Jesus Christ so that they could convict him and murder him. Unfortunately for their plot, as these various witnesses came forward, God confounded them. And it was so blatantly obvious that these various witnesses contradicted one another that the chief priests knew that it would be impossible on that basis to convict Jesus. You see that in the 56th verse, for example. And so finally, in exasperation, the chief priests put a single question to Jesus. Once again, I'm not going to read it for you, but if you have your Bibles, you can glance at it. In the 61st verse, the chief priest turns to Jesus and he says point blank, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Oh, now that's bombastic language, I want you to understand. In his great piety, the chief priest here demonstrating to people how his pure lips would never say the living God. Are you the Son of the living God? In his great piety, he would say, "Are you the Son of the Blessed?" Of course, the question means the same thing, to which question Jesus gave an equally direct answer in the very next verse, the 62nd verse. "I am. I am." Well, the chief priests were thrilled. They finally had him. Just keep reading down through those verses, 63. What further need do we have of witnesses? The witnesses have been all contradicting one another, but now we don't need any witnesses because look, he said it right here. He said he was the Son of the Blessed. He's said something blasphemous. He's put himself on a level with God himself. He's deserving of death. And so verse 64, they all condemned him to die. Now, I want you to know that that was a kangaroo court. There were all kinds of laws against having a trial in the middle of the night. I think that would be pretty obvious even to Americans of the 21st century. This was in a, what we might call, smoke-filled back room. This was not a meeting of the Sanhedrin, who had the authority to do such things. This was a meeting of the big boys, the hard hitters, the power players. They got together privately to do this thing. They had no interest whatsoever in obeying the law and the word of God. If you're not sure about that, look at the 65th verse. Then they began to spit on him. Now, even if you haven't carefully read the Old Testament on trials, do you think that's in there? They began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers, and these are not Roman officers, these are Jewish officers. These are the officers of the chief priests. Rome isn't in on this. The officers struck him with the palms of their hands. Jesus got beat up, the way I count it, a minimum of 3 times before he ever picked up the cross. Now, it was strictly forbidden that in a court of law, the Jews, by Mosaic law, by God's law, strictly forbidden that they should strike a criminal that way. Execute him, yes, if he was deserving of death. But they weren't to treat him this way. We know that for sure because in the 23rd chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, a man who knew a little bit about the law, a fellow named Paul, railed against the Sanhedrin when it allowed him to be slapped in the middle of a trial. Acts 23:3. You can take Paul's word for it. The word of God does not allow that kind of a thing to be done during a trial. The chief priests have been working really hard all night long. Now, they knew that they wouldn't be able to execute him. The Romans would not allow occupied nations to execute criminals. And especially they wouldn't allow it for local religious laws, you see. And so that's why these chief priests, this gang of thugs, knew that they needed eventually to get him to Pilate. Thinking through the story, you will remember, and I'll mention a little bit later on, when morning gets there, then in order to cover up the smoke-filled back room activities, they gather the whole council, which is to say the Sanhedrin. They get them to rubber stamp a trial and a conviction that they never even saw so that they would be able to go to Pilate and say, see, this is the finding of the Sanhedrin. But more about that later on. The wickedness of the chief priests. You know, we're usually forbidden by the Word of God to assign motives to one another. Solomon prays, 2 Chronicles 6:30, You, God, you alone know the hearts of the sons of men. There is not one person in this room who can see another person's heart. It's hard enough to see your own heart. Maybe you've noticed that. That's why, for example, we are commanded, threatened, I might say, to forgive one another when we repent, even if it's 7 times in one day and 7 times 70. No matter what we might think, because we cannot see the heart. And so we are generally forbidden to assign motives for why people do things. I think that's what the apostle means in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians when he says, believe all things, by the way. Nonetheless, Pilate seems to me had a pretty good idea what was behind the actions of the chief priests in verse 10. For he, Pilate, knew that the chief priests had handed Jesus over because of envy. Now, whether Pilate had a moral right to assign that motivation of the hearts of the chief priests, I won't comment on at this point. But the Word of God in verse 10 does certainly affirm that, as a matter of fact, that was the motivation of the chief priests. See, God, the Holy Spirit, who inspired the writing of this text, knows what was the motivation of those chief priests, and they acted out of envy. The chief priests hated Jesus out of envy. What's envy? They hated him because he was everything which they were not. That's the definition of envy. They hated Jesus because he was everything that they were not. People listened to Jesus. And they did not listen so much to the chief priests. And so the chief priests hated Jesus for it. Many people came to Jesus and found healing of body and soul. Nobody came to the chief priests and found healing of body and soul, and so they hated Jesus for it. Jesus was open and honest when he talked about what the Word of God says and what it means. And the chief priests were neither open nor honest about what the Word of God said, and so they hated Jesus for it. That's what the sin of envy is. The power of the sin of envy is frightening and deadly. Cain killed Abel out of envy, you know. Miriam and Aaron rebelled against Moses out of envy, you know. Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit about their offering out of envy of a man named Barnabas who was more generous than they were. And these are the chief priests in Israel. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 7 talks about what the leaders of God's people should be like, and particularly about the priests. Malachi 2, 7. The lips of a priest should keep, in the sense of preserve and treasure up. The lips of a priest should keep knowledge. The people should seek the law of God from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. That's the Bible's description of a church leader. They were to be models of honesty in bringing and opening the Word of God to people without regard to who would be offended and who would be furthered and so on and so forth by what would be said. They were to be models of honesty and purity of intention, of piety in life. And it's a travesty when they betray that office. And you know how the prophets railed against wicked priests. But these chief priests utterly betrayed their office, and they did it in the court of a governor of the Gentiles. Secondly, I want you to notice not only the wickedness of the chief priests, I want you to notice the wickedness of the crowd. Look at the 11th verse, all the way to 14. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he, Pilate, should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?" I wonder why he keeps using that term, King of the Jews. Hang on. So they cried out again, "Crucify him!" Then Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him!" I want to take a minute to think about who this crowd was. Now, there's lots of different reports on who they were. You're going to get this morning the Cadman report. You'll have to look at the scripture here, and you'll have to decide whether you think it's so. But I got an idea. As you just read it word by word, in order, and in order is really, really important. Who was this crowd exactly? I want you to notice, first of all, that it was very early in the morning. If you have your Bibles open, you can look at the very last part of the 14th chapter, and you'll see there that the 14th chapter ends in the courtyard of the high priest. Peter has just concluded the third time denying that he knows that man. The rooster has just crowed for the second time. And then chapter 15 begins. Of course, there were chapters when Mark wrote it down. But the 15th, what we call the 15th chapter, begins. And it begins with one of Mark's favorite words, immediately. Notice the fast pace. Immediately in the morning, it says. Right away in the morning. You see, there had been two trials. The one was smoke-filled back room, just the chief priests, not the Sanhedrin. It ended with beating up on Jesus. Then in the morning, they called together the whole Sanhedrin so that they could sort of make it legal. That's what they're moving into. That's verse 15 now. Chapter 15. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests gather the whole council. That means the Sanhedrin. See, gotta cover this up now. And they get them together so that they can certify the conclusion of the secret trial that was held earlier. Jesus had already been condemned by them. They just wanted to get it rubber stamped. What's the crowd have to do with this? What does the crowd know about what happened in Gethsemane? Nothing. Well, sure, the few people who were there. What does the crowd have to know about the secret meeting of the big shots? Not even the whole Sanhedrin knew about that. What does the crowd have to know? What do they know about this? I think verses 6 to 8 gives the clue that we need. Now look at it and read it, like I like to say, for the first time again. Now at the feast, Pilate was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one prisoner named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, what's this, then the multitude? You'd think the multitude knows something about what was just said. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask Pilate to do just as he had always done for them. And so I ask you, whom was the crowd asking for? Jesus? They don't even know who he is yet. Jesus hasn't appeared yet. Seems to me that since Pilate had this custom yearly, apparently during the Passover feast, to release some prisoner of the crowd's choice, recognizing that Rome was an occupying power, and to sort of mollify the people, Pilate would grant a kind of an amnesty to a criminal. Now, what kind of criminal do you suppose the people would want released? Somebody that they considered scum? Or somebody that in their heart of hearts was a hero? A freedom fighter. I know some of the commentaries say otherwise. I don't think so. Just read the words. So it seems to me that most likely the crowd came early, not knowing about Jesus, but because they knew about a man named Barabbas and whom they desired to receive as a free man that day. This crowd was probably anti-Romans themselves, They were looking for the release of some nationalist hero, somebody that they considered to be a political prisoner, not some common scum, you see. So notice verse 7 says, at the very end of the verse, they had committed murder in the rebellion. Now, we don't know what rebellion that was, but I'll tell you this, they did. And I'll tell you this, Mark did. And I'll tell you this, the people who Mark originally wrote to did. They knew what rebellion. Well, you know, 2,000 years have scooted on past, and we don't. But who do you think the rebellion was against? Who would they have rebelled against? Well, Rome, of course. There were lots of these rebellions that happened at that time. Now, I think there's something very instructive, if you want to turn to which you can. Back in this, the parallel to this story in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 16, you could at least jot down the verse maybe and check it out for yourself later on. In Matthew 27, in verse 16, the New King James, which we are reading from, and so far as I know, every contemporary translation of the Bible describes Barabbas as a, quote, notorious prisoner. Well, I happen to notice in passing that, isn't that funny? The old King James in 1611, and those guys used to dream in Greek, you know. That's not the word they used. They used the word notable, a notable prisoner. Now, you understand there is a nuanced difference, isn't there, between notorious and notable. And so I thought, well, what I need to do is start looking up in some Greek dictionaries. What does this word mean? And so I started looking it up, and I discovered that this word, which is translated for you here, that Barabbas was a notorious prisoner, was actually splendid. That he was actually outstanding. That he was eminent. That he was prominent. In other words, you can be famous for a good reason, eminent, prominent, splendid, outstanding, or you could be famous for a bad reason, notorious. Which one is it? Now, to be sure, if you really do a big study of this word, it was a Greek word, so there was a whole society that spoke it. On very rare occasion, the word was used in the sense of notorious, a negative sense. Very, very rarely. Almost always, it was used in a positive sense. And so you check it out in the Greek Old Testament, and you discover that the word is used in the Greek Old Testament, and every single time, it never means notorious. It always means prominent, eminent, good. It's only used twice in the New Testament, and the only other time it's used is in Romans chapter 16 and verse 7, where there's a certain fellow who is pointed out as being popular, well-known, sometimes translated eminent, amongst the apostles. It virtually means beloved of the apostles. Now, I can't prove it, but it seems to me that this crowd gathered early in the morning not to see Jesus, whom they had never heard of, at least not in this context, but rather because they had an agenda. And their agenda was to seek the release of one who was prominent, eminent, beloved, popular to them, a certain Jewish zealot named Barabbas. Now, it's true. Not all Bible commentators agree on that. I don't know how you can read it any other way. So they came early because they knew, the sixth verse, that on that day the Pilate was going to release somebody, but that according to the custom, the little tradition that they had was, it was a person who was requested by the crowd. So it's kind of like a party caucus. You got to get there if you want to have some influence. You have to be there. So why else would Jews on the day before the highest Sabbath of the year, the Passover Sabbath, they were on Friday morning, why else would this crowd of Jews in the midst of their holy days be gathered outside the palace of Pilate, the Roman governor? They've got an agenda, folks. They've got to have had an agenda. And that's why in verse 8, they're already crying out loud. They're already making a ruckus. They want somebody. And the way I read the verses, 7 follows 6 and 8 follows 7. And Jesus hasn't appeared yet. And they're not asking for Jesus, obviously. But they are obviously asking for somebody else. And the only other somebody we know of is a man named Barabbas. I think they came because they already had an agenda. And it was to get the release of their guy. And so that they could be in the face of a man named Pilate. They could be in the face of a man named Pilate. This was a Jewish freedom fighter, you see. And so Pilate now is thinking, and there's parts of the story that I won't mention because you have to read other Gospels to get to it about Pilate's wife and the dream and all that stuff. Pilate is getting really worried about this. Let's just put it that way. And he is looking. He is looking for a way to slither out, and I use the word carefully. He's looking for a way to get out of this. And so he suggests to the crowd, verses 9 and 10, Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you not want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" Why that phrase? Think about it. He's saying to them, you want a nationalist. You want a Jewish guy who's in the face of Rome. I'm going to give you a guy who says he's king. It's illegal. It's against Caesar himself to claim that you are a king in the Roman Empire. But I'm going to give him to you. You want to be in my face. You want to be in Caesar's face. Take Jesus, the King of the Jews. Well, the Pharisees, the chief priests, this was, were prepared. They sprang into action. I don't know, did they have some plants in the crowd? I don't know. But they stir up the crowd. But in my opinion, they didn't need to sway the crowd. They only needed to stir up the crowd to stick to their guns. They were already shouting. Verse 8. They're already shouting before Jesus even appears, before Jesus is even mentioned by Pilate. And so the crowd naturally, that explains it, naturally, the crowd goes along with the chief priests. That's their agenda. Don't you like it when somebody goes along with your agenda? And do you worry too much about what their motivations might be as long as they support your agenda? Okay, that's what was happening. Why do they care about some Galilean rabbi? Why would they care about justice? They're occupied by the Romans, by God. I use that phrase carefully too. They're occupied by the Romans, and they don't like it. So sure, they'll go along with it. They want Barabbas. So is the crowd, were they innocent victims? Were they just sort of puppets of the chief priests? No. Verse 7, they knew full well who Barabbas was. They knew he was a murderer. Whether he was notorious or whether he was popular, he was a murderer. He was a robber. We know that from the Gospel according to John. Furthermore, they knew that Jesus was innocent. Pilate pleads with them three times. Not in these verses. You've got to put it all together. But you'll see it all in the Gospel according to John, for example. John reports for us that Pilate three times. I think I'm going to be quoting it later on. They knew that Jesus was innocent. The crowds sold their souls that morning. The crowds sold their souls that morning for their agenda. They went along with the chief priests. They did it quickly. They did it enthusiastically. And they did it wickedly. And they refused to defend an innocent man so that they could do their agenda. I don't think we can read this without being stunned at the depths of human depravity. Total depravity is too nice a word for us. But then you start to think about it. You think of those same sins in their root form, envy, political agenda, even in the church, failure to speak up to defend an innocent man when he's being slandered, cowardice. See? And it's in our own hearts. And the conviction of this truth and of this sin in our hearts ought to drive every single one of us to the Savior that we might find forgiveness. and to the Holy Spirit of the living God, that we might find repentance and sanctification. Thirdly, I want you to notice not only the wickedness of the chief priests and the wickedness of the crowd, but I want you to notice the wickedness of Pilate. Look at verse 13. So they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them. And he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him, and you may remember, washed his hands, to be crucified. Now, I've already implied a lot about what Pilate did. Just let me say it again. Pilate had every reason in the whole world, natural reasons as well as supernatural reasons from his wife. He had every reason in the world to judge Jesus innocent and release him. This was almost certainly not Pilate's first encounter with the chief priests. He knew why they brought him. Verse 10, envy. He dealt with them before. This may indeed have been the very first time when the Jews had handed one of their own over to Pilate. That might have been a first. I don't know. But they had a very, very, very uneasy relationship, and the governorship of Judea was notorious as a political graveyard for Roman governors. That's why Pilate was so scared. Pilate knew that the charge leveled by the Jews against Jesus was absurd. He knew it was ludicrous. He knew that Jesus was perfectly innocent of this charge and every other charge. Verse 14, "Why? What evil has he done? Will somebody show me one thing?" The writer of the third gospel, I promised you this before, gives more detail. Luke chapter 23, verse 21 says this, "The crowd shouted, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' Then Pilate said to them the third time, 'Why, what evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him, not this charge, not any other charge.'" And Pilate's three times repeated proclamation of the innocence of Jesus Christ has stood to condemn the unjust governor to this day. He knowingly condemned an innocent man to horrible torture and death. Why? Verse 15, so Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, to please men, the deadliest poison, I imagine, to ethical decisions in our lives, to fear men rather than to fear the truth, to fear men rather than to fear God. How many sins have been committed out of a desire to please men, to be esteemed by men? How many sins have been committed out of a lack of courage to speak up when the innocent are slandered and falsely accused, as Jesus was? Because the person is afraid that he might be hated if he says the truth. Pilate was a coward. He didn't want to insult the crowd. He didn't want to insult the Jewish powers that be. And I want you to notice that the Word of God does not go easy on the sin of cowardice. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, says this almost. "But the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." That's what it says almost. Unbelievers, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters. Oh, yeah, we can understand why they would have their part in the lake of fire, which is the second death. Except for the first word in the list, which I left out before, is the word the cowardly. The sin of cowardice, of being afraid to speak up for the truth because there's some people yelling to the contrary and you're afraid of them.
Fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice not only the wickedness of the chief priests and the wickedness of the crowd and the wickedness of Pilate, but finally I want you to notice the wickedness of Barabbas. Verse 7, that's the part you might not have thought about. And there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Barabbas, you know, really isn't the hero of the story, is he? Along with his fellow rebels, he had taken part in the rebellion. He had committed murder. He had committed robbery. I believe that there are times when rebellion, when armed revolution may be moral. It may be sanctioned by the Word of God. But one thing that is inescapable, neither Jesus nor any of his apostles who lived in Judea under the occupation of a foreign power, Rome, none of them gave any indication that the Jews had a right to rebel against Rome or its leaders. You just got to read it. To the contrary, Jesus said, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's." The Apostle Paul wrote, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." And he wrote it to Rome. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. The Apostle Peter added, "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors." I wonder what Peter had in mind. "Or to governors as to those who were sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God." 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Barabbas was a rebel not only against the governor, not only against the emperor, but Barabbas was a rebel against God. Not only that, he had committed murder. Granted, it's been pointed out lots of times that verse 7 says they committed murder, but Luke 23:19 says that Barabbas committed murder. Incidentally, like I said, John adds the word robber, and don't forget that. Is robbery really a part of a godly revolution? See, the point is that Barabbas really was a wicked man. He feared neither God nor men. He obeyed neither. He took what he wanted from whomever he wanted, whenever and however he wanted. And he was willing to murder anyone who got in the way. But not any longer. He was caught now. He was chained, verse 7. He was apparently already convicted. His trial was long over. He was awaiting his own execution, probably scheduled for this day. That's why he was handy, and that's why, if I'm right, the crowd came out. He was scheduled for execution on this very day. The crowd shouted for him. He, along with two others, were going to head up to Golgotha. So why was Barabbas freed? Well, from the human point of view, apart from the perversity of men, for no reason at all. He just happened to be at the right place at the right time. From God's point of view, like so many others whose lives had intersected that of the teacher from Galilee, apparently without plan, but they were objects of God's sovereign grace and plan. And Barabbas, like them, was a testament to the amazing sovereign grace of God. But from the point of view of the gospel, Barabbas is a type. We've been talking about that before. Barabbas is a type. He's a figure. He's an object lesson. I suppose that's why the story is in all four Gospels. is an object lesson of what it means to be saved by grace. Barabbas was literally dead in trespasses and sins. He was living out the last moments of his life with one goal, to please himself in the midst of an otherwise lousy, stinking world. He was getting what he could wherever and however he could. He was bound for death, temporal and eternal. The irony is, he was presumably a Jew. It's an Aramaic name, Barabbas is. He was a son of the covenant, you know. But he was like Esau, who for a bowl of stew sold his covenant birthright. He's very much like his name, that Aramaic name, Barabbas. Barabbas means son of his father. Son of his father. He wasn't the son of his father in the faith, Abraham, that man of faith. He was the son of his original father, Adam, that man of the earth and earthly. He was living in sin and guilt and condemnation. And on that day, not because of anything worthy that he had ever done, not because of anything he'd ever done at all, he was spared miserable death of the cross, and all because some other man died instead. And that's the type. That's the picture of the gospel. Did Barabbas ever become a son of the heavenly Father? It's not worth asking, because there isn't any answer. We don't know. We really, truly don't know. But I want you to remember this. If you were Barabbas, and to some extent or other, you are Barabbas, which would you rather be spared? Would you rather be spared crucifixion in all of its torment because Jesus died for you in your place? Or would you rather be spared eternal perdition based on the just judgment of God against you and your sins? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ came, not that one man might be spared a just and righteous execution, but that sinners might be saved. Dear Heavenly Father, how we pray this morning that you would help us to understand, not as just an interesting, quirky story, and certainly not as a Hollywood fantasy. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, to learn not about a man who escaped the cross and then one other day died, but help us to understand ourselves and our standing. Give us faith, real, true, life-changing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We beg it in His name. Amen.